Well, hello again, everybody. All right, guys, you ready? Okay. I already ran off all the women. No, not really. Okay. Well, you know, you guys probably figured out by now, I've not always been the perfect husband. Somewhat brash at times. Sometimes get a little bit upset, sometimes a little frustrated. But I would bet you guys haven't been the perfect husbands either. How many of you would be willing to raise your hand and say that? There's a few of you that will not raise your hand and say that. Okay. Well, since we've got a bunch of perfect husbands... Okay, we'll move on. They're saying, okay, I'm perfect, but I could probably learn a little bit more. Okay. All right, but we probably thought we were perfect husbands. We brought home the bacon, kosher bacon. We probably changed some diapers. We probably rocked babies to sleep. We probably even took our children fishing when they got a little bit older. We mowed the grass. We went to church. We even picked up after ourselves at times. Some of us better perfect husbands probably never forgot our anniversaries. Or we never forgot our mother-in-law's birthday. We probably took roses home for our wives on occasion. I tried to do that occasionally. I used to work on the road a lot. I mean, travel during all day long and stop at the Tyler Rose $1 rose, $1 a dozen roses. And I'd bring those home. And most of all, we probably never got into a seductive situation. So we were probably all pretty good husbands, but were we really perfect husbands? Were we really the Ward Cleaver or Ozzie Nelson type husbands that we, as some of us older fellows remember, how many of us older fellows remember these guys? Okay. They were role models, weren't they? They were people we looked up to. And so maybe we, in some way, typified those type of guys. But were they really the perfect husband? Are we the perfect husband? What is a perfect husband? If I had to hand out a checklist for perfect husbands and give it to all the women, they could probably write down line after line after line of saying, my husband needs to be more this or more that. You know, men fail their wives in a lot of ways, and so these women have a lot of things that they could write down. We fail our wives emotionally. We fail our wives physically. Sometimes we don't pitch in and help. And so even if a wife could take and list all of the things and address, or if a husband could address all of the things that a wife would put on her list, would that make him the perfect husband? Well, I didn't hand out a checklist, but you women, they're brave enough to stay in here. You can go ahead and grab you a piece of paper and start filling out and make out a list yourself. And you can bury yourselves in that thing because I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to your husbands. Every once in a while, I'll call you, ask you to come up for air. But just start filling that out because I'm not really going to talk to you for the next 57 minutes, give or take 10. We're going to talk to the husbands. And we're going to begin to understand a little bit more about what makes a perfect husband. So you women, go ahead and get started. But you husbands now, we're going to take this perfect husband thing and see what it actually means. I want to show you guys from a biblical perspective how you can become a perfect husband. So where do we start? Where should we start? Let's start in the scripture. You know, the first place we see perfect in the Bible, Dean mentioned it this morning, is in this passage right here. In Genesis 6:9, it says, these are the generations of Noah, and Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah was a just man. He was a tzaddik man, a righteous man. You know, there's not very many righteous men. There's not very many perfect men in the scripture. Certainly King David didn't qualify as a perfect person, perfect husband, I mean. There are many others. But there is a perfect husband that I always like to think about, because his name was Joseph. And he's the mother, or the husband of Mary, the mother of our, or the father of our Messiah. She was the mother of our Messiah. And we know about Joseph. Joseph was betrothed to this woman, Mary, a young maiden. And before that they came together, she was found with a child by another man. At least that's what they thought. And according to the Torah, Joseph could have taken her before the judges, and the judges could have pronounced a judgment on her, and she could have been stoned. That was the law. That was the Torah. And by doing so, Joseph would have saved his honor, because he wouldn't have been married to an adulterous woman. At least that's what he was thinking, or he could have been thinking. But instead of stoning her, he chose to honor his wife. Instead of having her publicly stoned, he said he would put her away privately. Now, there are some questions about what that means, but I would submit that what that means is that he continued to care for her and take care of her, even though it was in his heart that he would have to set her aside for a while, or maybe permanently, but he would still take care of her. So Joseph, well, let's just read the story here. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a perfect man, you might say, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So this just man, he took and looked out for his wife, because they were legally married at that point, by the way. He decided to look out for his wife and take care of his wife instead of saving his own honor. So what does it mean to be perfect again? Let's ask that question. Let's look here. We can find out a little bit more by going back to Genesis. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah's a just man and perfect in his generations. And that word there for generations, the first place it's mentioned is the word toldot. Toldot. You've probably heard that word before. And it simply does mean generations. But there's another place where it says generations here. And it's right there where it says, the Hebrew word there is dor. Dor. And that word actually means to dwell. To dwell. That word there is used as dwell in Isaiah 38, verse 12, where it says, the word is actually translated dor. I'm sorry, let me back up here. Okay, here it is. It's in Psalm 84:10, where it says that they were to dwell in tents. The word there that's used for dwell is dor. So, the point I'm trying to make here is that Noah was perfect in his generations, but what that actually means is that Joseph was perfect in his dwelling, in his home. And he would have to be, because think about it. What did he do? Some people think that for the next 120 years, he and his family built an ark in the middle of a dry land. And we know, or at least we assume that it's the case, that he took, and I mean his brother, his sons, his whole family pitched in. And what kind of man would have their sons and their wives build an ark, a big old boat in the middle of the desert for 120 years? He'd have to be a man who has pretty much ruled his home, a man who his children looked up to and his daughters-in-laws looked up to. So this is, I believe, what made Noah perfect. He was perfect in his home, perfect in his home. Let's look at this word perfect a little bit more. Like Dean said earlier, it's the Hebrew word tanim, means complete, entire, finished. One of the places it's used in Scripture is here in Deuteronomy 31:24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the law in a book, when they were finished, that word finished there is tamim, complete. It was done. It was completed. The Torah was done. at that point, according to the words that are used there in the Hebrew. The term tamin is also used quite extensively in regard to the sacrifice. The first tamin sacrifice was the Passover sacrifice, and it had to be a perfect sacrifice. So what we've seen so far is that Noah was a just man, and that being just may have something to do with your attitude toward your wife, or in the case of, as in the case of Joseph and Mary. And it has something to do with perfect in your home, being complete in your home. Do we find any examples of perfect men in the Bible? Yeah, we do, actually. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." So it says that God created man in his image. He took some dirt from off the ground and fashioned it into a human being. And then he breathed his breath into it, giving it life, gave life to an otherwise worthless piece of clay. And then it says that he made that worthless piece of clay male and female. Just read the text. That's what it says. So Adam was created. Male and female, he was created. Going on, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning," and the evening and morning was the day, or the sixth day. And so God said it was very good. It says, the Hebrew word is hine tov moed, or miod. Hine tov miod. Whenever you see hine in the scripture, it means this is something interesting, something to look up and take account of, because I'm saying something that's really important. And what was really important is that what he had created up to this point, including Adam, was very good. Very good. I would say he was created perfect. So we have a very good or a perfect person who, by the way, happens to be both male and female, according to the scripture. Now, sometime after the Sabbath, God planted a garden and put Adam in it and told him to guard it. But there is a problem. And the problem was that out in the garden, there's all these animals and they had mates. And God started to bring these mates by Adam, and or all these animals by Adam, and says, well, which one of these do you want? And God said, none of them look like me. None of them would work good for me. There's none of them that are appropriate for me. And so there's this problem in the scripture. Well, before we go on, I want to take a little detour and bring out something that's quite familiar with us, something that was mentioned again this morning. And you've probably heard it in every marriage discussion you've probably ever heard, and that's Ephesians 5. But you women, just keep your heads buried in your list. I'm not talking to you. Just keep filling those out. But you men, listen up, because I got something here I want you to hear. We're going to go to Galatians 5, or Ephesians 5, and we're going to jump past all the submission, all the love talk stuff, but we'll get to that later. And we're going to move down to verse 31. So let's go to Ephesians 5, 31. And it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave, or be joined in some versions, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, if you've been in this walk very long, you realize that the word church is the Greek word, and Greek is ekklesia. And the word ekklesia, if you go through the Septuagint, you'll find that it's equivalent to the Hebrew word kahal. And the kahal is the assembly of Israel. So church equal Israel. And that's important to realize, because what Paul is saying is that this great mystery is speaking of Christ and Israel. Christ and Israel. It's the relationship that God has, the marriage relationship that God has with his people. And believe it or not, it's a husband and wife relationship. Let me just take and give you one scripture to illustrate that point. Jeremiah 31, verse 32, it says, not like the covenant. Of course, this is new covenant portion here. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. So God states that he's the husband to Israel, to his people. And the text here clearly states that Israel is both Israel and Judah. And this concept of this marriage relationship between Israel and Judah, I mean between Messiah and Israel, is all through the New Testament. It's all through Paul's writings especially. In fact, Paul talks about the gospel. And his discussion of this mystery and the things he's talking about in Romans and Galatians and stuff, he's talking about how the gospel is the restoration of God's people back to him. Back to Messiah. It's all about restoring a relationship, a marriage relationship. And he states that Messiah would give his life to bring this relationship back together. And then he makes this connection that this mystery has something to do with our marriages. So how does this connect to Adam and Eve? And what does that have to do with being perfect or complete? Well, let's go back to Adam and Eve, because again, this is what Paul did. Paul mentions Adam and Eve in this whole thing. So here we have Adam, and he's out there trying to find a mate for himself, and looks at them all there and can't find anything that's going to work for him. I'm glad that he had good, clear vision in that regards. But he couldn't find anything that'd work. But he was created, remember, tov meod, very good. He was complete. He was tamin. He was perfect. Now, this is before the fall. I hope you all understand that, right? Okay. But he could find no compatible animal. So God stepped in to remedy that. God is, after all, smarter than we are. Is that not true? Brad Scott says that quite a bit. Do you think that God for a moment thought that one of those animals was going to be a match for Adam? Do you think God made a mistake when he started bringing all these animals? He led these animals to Adam. It's when you lead a female to a male, that's a marriage. That's marriage. And so he was leading these animals to Adam and says, is this one going to work? And Adam says, no, it's not going to work, God. Come on, get something else. Did God make a mistake? I don't think so. Was that part of the plan? Yes, it absolutely was. God wanted Adam's mate to be something made specifically for him. So what did God do? He surgically took, he put Adam to sleep, and he surgically took something out of Adam. It says he opened up the flesh. And it says in the Hebrew, it says he took a zelah out of Adam. And many of us think that that means a rib. And it says he took that zelah out of Adam. And then it says he built a woman. He didn't create a woman. He built a woman out of something he took out of Adam. Now, this word, selah, the reason that we see that it, or we think that it means a rib, is because the word means curves. Curves. So God took the curves out of Adam, and he built a woman. He also took other things out of Adam. He took the left side of his brain. He used that to build the woman. And that way, that's why Rush Limbaugh can say that he does his show with one brain, one half his brain tied behind his back. You ever heard that? No Rush Limbaugh listeners here? Oh, okay. You heard that? All right. That's why he can do it. Because God took half that brain out of Adam and gave it to Eve. And then after all this trauma that Adam went through, God brought the woman to Adam and said to him, give this one a name. And so Adam didn't lose a bit of time, and he called this woman, this thing that God built out of his body parts, an Isha, which is a feminine man. And it says that the text actually indicates that she was fetched out of the man. And so us men now, we only got half of brains, and we've got these reminders of what we once had. We're not all there, guys. We're not all there. Now, the very next verse is very important, and I want you to pay close attention to this. Because in this next verse, we find the gospel, or the great mystery that Paul was talking about. Let's see which verse I'm on. Okay. Back up there again. Paul is admonishing the congregation in Ephesus to redeem the time. He thought that the end was near. He thought things were going to end in his days, and so did most of the other apostles. So they were saying to redeem the time, and so they were talking about things, how the community has to take and work together. And again, Dean talked about this morning about how we all have to learn to work together. And so there in Ephesians 5, Paul is saying that there are roles and authority in a marriage, in a family, within a household or an extended family. And then he said this. He said, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Didn't we just read that in Genesis? And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what Paul is saying here is that the creation of Adam and Eve has something to do with the relationship between Christ and the church. What exactly then is the mystery? Well, what is a mystery? Let's think about this. What is a mystery? Hebrew word, or the Greek word for mystery is mysterion. It means a secret or a hidden thing, a secret. It has nothing to do with these whodunit type shows or Inspector Clouseau type thing. A mystery is something that God has hidden in the Scripture. It's a secret thing. It's those things that's the honor of kings to search out and find. And so we can find some of these things, and we can find out what this mystery is that Paul is talking about here by going back to Genesis 2:24 again. Because the mystery, according to Paul, is right here in this verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a response. This verse right here in Genesis 2:24 is a response to the previous verse where Adam was telling God, basically, there's none of these things out there that are compatible to me. So as a response to that, God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Basically what he's saying, because there's nothing else compatible out there for you guys, I'm making something specifically for you. Because there's nothing out there that's going to work, I'm going to make it specifically for you. Keep in mind, Adam at this point, or before this point, was complete. But God took something out of Adam, fashioned, took the curves out of Adam. You ever wonder why women have curves? You ever wonder why guys are just all straight? Except for some of us. He took the curves and he took the left side of our brain and maybe other things out of us and made this woman. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You know, it says there that man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He's saying, men, it's your responsibility. You are the ones who are supposed to do the action in this marriage thing that we're getting ready to have here. By putting Adam, by taking these things out of Adam and Eve, especially this left side of the brain, what God is actually saying is that what you once had, you don't have anymore, and the only way you can get it back is by joining to that woman. If you don't join to that woman, you're not going to get back what you once had. You're not going to have a complete brain. You're not going to have a complete body if you don't join to that woman. And then it says, they shall become one flesh. And when they become one flesh, they then become, once again, tov meod. Tov meod. They become good. Very good. Very good. So the men and the man and the wife are supposed to join together. And when they've joined together correctly, they become tov meod. But here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. That word for flesh there in, and they shall become one flesh, is the Hebrew word basar. And basar, when you change the vowel points just slightly, equals the Hebrew word gospel, or for gospel. So what's happening here, God is saying, is that when you become one flesh with your wife, when you join together with your wife, the two of you now are the gospel. You are now a living, breathing, walking gospel of what I'm doing. You're to be the picture of the relationship between Messiah and his bride. Sort of heavy, isn't it? Sort of a heavy responsibility we've got, guys. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility, fellas. And when the two become one flesh, they generally start that process right after a wedding. And when does the wedding of the Messiah take place? Right here at Sukkot. We are here living and walking and before our Maker, who is looking down. He's taken his day off to be with us here today, looking down upon us, because this is the wedding that he wants us to portray, the husbands and the wives together. Now, the rabbis say that a man is not complete until he's married. A man is not complete until he's married. But does just being married make you a complete man? I would submit that it doesn't, because just being married does not mean you have joined to your wife. It's joining that we need to do, fellas, and joining with our wives is where we run into problems. Right? Because we don't think like they do. They got the different side of the brain and all that type of stuff. This is where we're running into problems. You know, we've not been taught correctly. Now, I mentioned a little bit about dress this morning. A lot of us haven't been taught correctly about dress. If we go back to the Ozzie and Harriet times, and if we lived in the Ozzie and Harriet times, we wouldn't have I can remember, I can remember in high school, I was in high school in 1969, my first year in high school, and that was the first year they allowed girls to wear pants on one day of the year. Other than that one day, the girls all had to wear dresses. We have degenerated since then. We've not been taught. Our fathers taught us, some of us, about the birds and the bees, but they didn't teach us about how to be a husband to our wife, how to work with our wives, how to treat our wives. Sometimes some of us had to take and realize that we had problems in our families that we were going to have to overcome in our marriages from the get-go, because we were raised certain ways, or we were submitted, you know, we were in homes that maybe were a little bit dysfunctional or something like that. And so we had to make decisions from the get-go that we were going to change that in our lives. Dean talked about again this morning about generational curses. Some of us were born with generational curses that we've got to get rid of ourselves, out of ourselves in order to be able to take and be, to join properly with our wives. I've got an anger problem that I've fought all my life, and it pops up every once in a while, and I've got a good wife, and she helps me through it. But we all got problems because we've not been taught correctly. We've got to start teaching, because if we don't teach, if we don't learn it, and then we don't teach it to our own children, we're not going to make any headway in this Hebrew roots or Torah walk or whatever you want to call it. This is serious business, guys, because what we are the clear correlation. Our relationship with our wife is the clear correlation between the relationship with God or Messiah and His people Israel. And so I would want to ask you this. Since our relationship with our wife is supposed to be the same equivalent relationship that God has with Israel, or let's say God has with us, would we want to have a husband who treats us like we treat our wives? You guys aren't saying much out there. Would we want a Messiah who's only willing to go as far with us as we are willing to go with our wives? I would hope not. Because if Messiah only went as far as that, we are cooked, guys. We're cooked. All right? Are we okay with the notion that Yeshua will defend, support, forgive, and protect us only as much as we're willing to defend, support, and forgive and protect our wives? I don't think so. So how do we join to our wives? How do we become the one flesh that we're supposed to be? How do we become that living, walking, talking gospel that we're supposed to be, that God created us to be? How do we join to our wives and get back what God took out of us and gave to that woman sitting next to us? Well, we can't cover it all right here, can we? Not enough time. How do we become a gospel to our children? How do we take and from what we do treat our or teach our children to not make the same mistakes that we made? Well, I'm not a marriage counselor, but I have read the Bible. And I tell you what, the key is right there in it. All we have to do is look. So we're going to go there and look at some of these things in the time we have left. There's many books written about marriage and how to have a happy marriage or how to repair a broken marriage. This past year, we've gotten a number of books and brought in. This past week, in this conference building, there was a big homeschool convention that was led by a couple. I think maybe they were just the guest speakers, Debbie Pearl and her husband, Michael Pearl. They've written some books on marriage. Some of them people accept, some of them people totally reject. But God does tell us how to take and treat our wives. And He has written the perfect marriage book. But one thing that all these marriage books bring out, practically all of them, is that men need respect from their wives, and women need honor and security from their husbands. Have you ever heard that before? Some of you have. Some of you don't read. Okay. If you've never read a marriage book, you probably need to. Okay. As an employer, I've got a number of men working for me, and I can tell you right now that when I treat those men with respect, they perform for me tremendously. Because men demand respect, not just from their wives, but from anybody. My son runs our business now, and he gets these guys to do things I could never get them to do, so he's better at this than I am. At showing them respect in such a way that they would bend over backwards for him, and many of these fellas do for him. So men need this respect. When women treat their husbands with respect, then it's much easier for men to give them honor and security. But we're not talking to women tonight. But I just let you know, women, when you treat your husbands with respect, you're going to get them more involved in the family. They're going to be more involved with the children. And you're going to find that they're going to be more attached to both their wife and their children. And God's the same way. I mean, men are just like God in many ways. I mean, we're the male portion of God in His way of thinking. And God wants total respect from his wife, doesn't He? He doesn't want His wife out there looking at other guys, or His wife out there mixing her relationship with some guy. That's why in our fellowship, if any of the women ask me a question about, well, what about my husband? I'll say, well, you go to your husband. You don't want to interject me between you and your husband. So you talk to your husband. Don't talk to me. Because men get really irritated about that, don't we? Okay, I got a few nods out there on that. But women want to know that their husband will respect them, or will honor them and protect them. Because women are different. They want honor and they want protection. They want safety and security. And that's why in high school you'll see the young girls are going to go for the jocks. The tough guys. The guys that can throw the football. The guys that can put it in basketball from halfway across the court or something, because that's what girls are attracted to. They're attracted to people, to the guys that have the ability to protect them. They're also attracted to men who have goals, guys that seem to be going someplace. And when that guy doesn't end up going someplace, they're often very frustrated because they thought they found the right fellow. It's this desire for safety and security, and it's because a man has given a woman safety and security is what allows a woman with four children behind her to jump into a covered wagon and travel 2,500 miles across the country. It's because they had trust that man was going to protect them and was going to honor them along the way. God did the same thing for Israel. He told Israel that if they would follow Him, He would protect them from the invading armies. He would provide them rain in due season. He would give them the abundance of the earth. He would basically give them safety and security. So let's take, for the next few minutes, look at three broad ways that we can provide our wife what she needs, And by doing so, provide her what she needs that will allow you and her to join together and thus fulfill your role of being a gospel, a message, a walking, talking good news of God. The first thing I want to talk about is that men, you are your wife's covering. To be a covering is so clear in Scripture. It's everywhere, but though you won't necessarily see the word covering, but it's there all over the place. But being a covering is where many men fail and women fail as well. The men fail because they won't be a covering, and the women fail because they won't allow him to be their covering. This is exactly what happened with Israel in the wilderness. God said he would be their covering. There was a cloud over them by day and a fire over them by night. And what do they still want to do? They wanted to leave that covering, and they wanted to do what? Go back to Egypt. They wanted to abandon the covering that was over them. Women sometimes have a hard time submitting to a covering, but this is not about women. This is about men. Because men, if you would be their covering, they would love to be under that covering. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Where did Paul come up with that? Is that something he just pulled out of thin air? Did Paul make this stuff up as he went? No. We find this all through the Scripture. In fact, Paul believed this so much that he repeated it again in Ephesians 5:23, where he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So Paul was pretty convinced of this, that men were covering their wives. And men, this is your role, to be a covering. It's your responsibility to join to your wife. You're the one that has to steer the ship in the marriage. Paul had nothing to say about mutual responsibility. He doesn't talk about it at all. He lays it squarely 100% on the man, because he is the head, just as Christ is head of the church. So what does it mean to cover your wife? I'm going to give you a couple of examples. First off, when you go to bed at night, what do you sleep under? Anybody? Covers, right? Why do we sleep under covers? Why do you think they call them covers? Because they protect us. They keep us warm. If your grandchildren walk in the middle of the night, they sort of keep you covered up, you know, that type of stuff. All right. Covers are there to protect you, aren't they? We all know what a covering is, don't we? All right, let me ask you something else. How many of you guys have ever gone out to eat with another family or something, and you're running up the bill, okay? Maybe a few too many Coca-Colas. So you're running up the bill there, and all of a sudden, the waiter or waitress, I call them waitresses, I think they're called servers now. It's that political correctness, you know. The waitress comes and brings you the bill, and then all of a sudden some other guy grabs it and says, "I'll cover that." You ever heard that? Okay. When you were in that restaurant, what were you doing? You were running up a debt, weren't you? You had a debt that you owed to the restaurant. But someone came in there and said, "I'll take that debt and I'll pay it myself." That's what covering means. We use that word all through, in English all the time. And that's what God says applies to your wife, what you are to do with your wife. You're to cover your wife. God is the covering for Israel. Like I said earlier, he covered Israel with a cloud by day and fire by night, warmth at night, and something to keep the sun off of them during the day. When God took Israel out of Egypt, it says that he became their covering. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my kanaf over you, that's my wing over you, and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered in a covenant with you, and you became mine, says Yahweh. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, and I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So when God was became betrothed to his people Israel, he bought them new clothes. But he says he covered her. He put his wings out and covered her. That's what the word kanaf means. He's the covering for her. The Septuagint says it this way. I like the way it says this. It says, he shall overshadow thee with his shoulders, and thus shall trust and shalt. And then you shall trust under his wings. His truth shall cover you with a shield. God is saying, get under my arms. The Hebrew word there actually means pinion. Get under my arms, Israel. I want you right here, right next to me. And it says he covered her with his truth. His trust. You know, he did that even during the 40 years when they were in rebellion. You know, that covering never left Israel. That entire 40 years. And all during that 40 years, they were in absolute rebellion against their husband. Their husband never stopped covering them. And believe it or not, he's still covering us today. He is still covering us today. Hosea 22, verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. God is saying that Israel, in their time of exile, I continued to provide for them, and they took the things I gave to them, and they gave them to another guy. But he still covered her all during that time. God is a covering for his wife all the time, good times and bad. He never stops covering her. As husbands, we are to provide the same protection for our wife. We're to be her covering. We're supposed to provide more than just a place to live. We're supposed to provide safety and security for her so that she knows you're always going to be there when she needs her, when she needs you. You're always going to be there when the kids get unruly, when she's frazzled out of her mind by what the kids have done that day. That you're going to be there and you're going to stand up, not for the kids, for her. Because you married her. You just had them. Okay? You're supposed to protect her when she's challenged or when she's ridiculed. And who generally challenges the wife? The kids. Husbands, this is your job. You're also supposed to be willing to cover her debt. In Leviticus 16, we're taught about Yom Kippur. You know what Yom Kippur, what the Hebrew Yom Kippur means? It means the day of covering. It's the day of covering. It's the day that God symbolically forgave the sins of Israel. Let me back up here. What am I doing? It's the Hebrew in Leviticus 16 where it says the word cover or atonement. It means to cover, and it's the Hebrew word kafar. And kafar also means to ransom. I guess I'm out of kilter here just a little bit. No, I'm not. Ransom, it means to cover, to ransom someone. It's to take someone who's been captured or taken and bring them back, you might say. This word, kafar, it's the same word that's used in the Bible in regards to Noah covering the ark with pitch. It's the pitch. It's what saved Adam and Eve, or Noah in the ship, because the wood would not hold the water out. It was the pitch. It was the covering that God put on the ship or on the ark, or had Noah put on the ark, that it kept them, the ark, from sinking. This word kafar is translated through the Septuagint to the Greek word lutron. And this word lutron describes the role of the Messiah. It says, for in verse Mark 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, a kafar, for many." His life became a covering for many. He's covering his bride. Yeshua is 100% dedicated to his bride and to making sure that their marriage is successful. And in regards to Israel, the relationship with Israel that Messiah has, it's a bumpy relationship right now. Just because it's a bumpy relationship doesn't mean that it's time to abandon it or to slow down on your efforts to make it better. It was a little bumpy there for Joseph and Mary for a while, but they hung together, didn't they? And by hanging together, what happened? We have a Messiah now, who was brought up, obviously, by a good physical father. Are we willing to kafar, be the kafar, the covering for our wives? Are we willing to sacrifice our lives for our wife? Are we willing to stand by her, even if she's wrong sometimes? I never have to do that. My wife's always right. But the rest of you guys, are you willing to stand by her when she's wrong? If that's what it takes to be joined to your wife so that you can be that gospel, are you willing to do it? Well, fellas, we don't have a choice. This is our job. This is what God commanded us to do. He has commanded us to preach the gospel through our message, through our marriages, and he expects us to be successful. Being the covering carries a number of responsibilities, including the responsibility to make decisions in the family. Guys sometimes have a hard time making decisions in the family. And that's understandable at times. We sometimes have not been taught how to make decisions. We haven't been shown how to make decisions that will help hold your marriages together and make your marriages happy. But God has given husbands authority to make decisions. I want you to imagine, how many of you own your own business? Okay. How would you like it if you're in your business, you were told, because you would never do this on your own, you were told that you needed to create some type of mutual submission model, where you submit to the employees and the employees submit to you? How many of you guys would run your business that way? Go ahead, raise your hands. Guys? Any of you? Well, if you wouldn't run your business that way, why do you run your marriages that way? Well, there's people out there that teach that Paul teaches mutual submission. I would submit to you that's not the case. The Now, God, when he created marriage, he created in such a way that two could walk together, and they're supposed to be in agreement. But I can guarantee you, anytime two people walk together, there's always a leader, and there's always a follower. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. There is a good example of God-given leadership roles in marriage, and it's found in Numbers 30, verse 12. And this is talking about oaths. And it says there that if a man, well, let's just read it here. Her husband makes, well, I'm just going to paraphrase it. It basically, you can read it yourself. It says that if a woman or a daughter in your home makes a vow, then the husband or the father has the responsibility to either accept that vow as being valid or to nullify the vow of his wife. Why would God put something like that in the Bible? Why would he put that into the marriage? Because someone has to be the leader. And if you're going to be the leader and you're going to be responsible for that marriage and what happens in that marriage, then you have to be able to make decisions that are binding on the family. And so say your wife decided she wanted to buy a new Mercedes. And so she just takes the money out of the bank and is going to run down there and buy it. This is something that you as husbands have the authority to nullify. Now, if you let her bring it home and y'all go for a cruise in it, then God says, nope, you've missed your opportunity. But he says, you have this responsibility, and you are to use that responsibility to keep your family and your home safe and secure. If the woman takes all the money and spends it, not much security there for her, is there? You know, it's unfortunate that when God created this, Numbers 30, verse 12, and told Moses to write that down, it's unfortunate that, you know, single women don't have this covering. A single woman living out on her own doesn't have a covering, and she's totally on her own. But married women have a covering. Isn't that awesome? So men have responsibilities in regards to making decisions in the family. He's the protector of the family, but he has to use the authority wisely in the family. He's not to micromanage his wife, but he is there to give them clear, concise direction. In my family and in our business, my wife handles 99% of the money. She does the bookkeeping. She gets all the checks. She cashes the checks. She puts the money in the bank. She handles practically all the money in our family. But I trust my wife to do that because she's shown herself to be trustworthy in that regards. Plus, I hate bookwork. But she does an awesome job with it, and I never have a doubt about what she's going to do with the money. But she does it under my direction, and she'll come, and every year we decide how we're going to give gifts to people. And she says, honey, how much do we want to put there? How much do we want to put there? And we talk about it, and it's a discussion we have, but it's always, honey, what is the decision that's going to be made on these things? God gives this to men. But men, you've got to do it. If you don't do it, you leave a vacuum there, and if there's a vacuum there, women are going to fill it. And I can tell you right now, women don't want to fill it. They don't want to fill it. Our role as coverings for our wife is God ordained. Messiah is our covering. We are our wife's covering. Together, we are our children's covering. And if we learn how to properly cover our wives, then our wives will say to us, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Okay, let's talk a little bit about spiritual leadership. Talk about spiritual leadership for a moment here. You know, Jacob he married one woman, but he was given another woman. All right? Jacob loved the woman he betrothed himself to. But the other woman, Leah, he had, you know, there just wasn't that click right there because he didn't, that's not the woman he wanted. So she decided that she would try to, I guess she probably didn't decide this, probably just happened, but she had children, okay? And when she had the third child, his name was Jacob, and she says that maybe by having this third child, I can join to my husband. It just so happens that third child's name was Levi, and Levi is the word, it's a word that means join. And what are the Levites? The Levites are the spiritual leaders of Israel. Men, we are to be spiritual leaders in our homes. We are the ones that need to search the scriptures. We're the ones that need to teach scripture to our children. And we're the ones that are to guide our wives in regards to what is taught to our children in regards to scripture. And if we teach and guide our wives in regards to what's to be taught in regards to spiritual matters, then physical matters will follow as well. If we teach spiritual things to them, then they're not going to be out there teaching evolution. They're not going to be out there teaching global warming and all the other things I hate. They're not going to be doing these things. They're going to be teaching creation. They're going to be teaching proper things to their children. So if you will instruct them in this, then they will follow. Scripture, Paul brings this out in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But then he says this, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a commandment, guys. We often take and look and says where it says, fathers, do not provoke. We take that and that's it. But the rest of the verse says, but you are to bring them up. Fathers, that's your responsibility. It's not your wife's. And guys, we have a hard time being spiritual leaders, don't we? But this is our role and our responsibility. And we can't give it to our wife because if we give it to our wife, you know what she's going to do? She's going to feel it. And she's going to hate it. Because that's not what God gave her to do. God gave it to you. And she's doing something that's not abnormal. You know, he left in you the side of the brain that will do these things. But she doesn't have that part of the brain. It's in your brain. You've got to take and fulfill these things. You need to be the spiritual leaders of your home. You are to be the ones that do the Shema. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You, fathers, shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It's your responsibility, guys. Let's skip down here a little bit. I want to talk a little bit about love and honor. Husbands, you must give love and honor to your wives. This is another part of your responsibility. Again, Leah had more children. And when she had her sixth child, she named him Zebulun. And the scripture says, and Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me. She needed honor, and she wasn't getting it from her husband. But this is what we are to do. We are to honor our wives. That's more than just giving them a nod. You know, it's giving them an appreciative nod, or when she does something, just, yes, sweetheart, that's good. I'm glad you're doing that. You should mention their successes. You should lead them by the hand. It's more than simply saying, good dinner, honey. It's about putting her on a pedestal in front of the children. And it's about talking about her in the streets, about the good things that your wife does. You know, Peter said this, in regards to honor and praise, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, give an honor to the wife as a weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. You're heirs together. You know, sometimes we say, I wonder if my wife doesn't make it. Well, I would submit to you, if your wife doesn't make it, you don't either. Because you're glued together, guys. You're one flesh. And so if you want her along, you're going to have to help her along because you're one flesh. But it goes on to say that your prayers may not be hindered. If you're not honoring your wife, maybe that's why your prayers aren't getting answered. You ever thought about that? You are to honor them because she is the weaker vessel. You honor your wives in front of your children. Your children are sponges, and if you talk down to your wife, your children are going to understand that, and they're going to understand it to the meaning that they can talk down to their mother. So you need to take care of that. And also for you newlywed husbands, you're to honor her in front of your own parents. Well, you say, well, God says I'm supposed to honor my father and my mother. But God also said this, you are to leave your father and your mother and join to your wife. I put that in there double for some reason. All right, I'm going to have to skip this portion here. All right, so what makes a perfect husband? A complete man. A man who's joined together with his wife. Joined emotionally and spiritually with his wife. And husbands, can we do this? Yes, we can. Is it too late for those of us who are having a bumpy road? No, it's not. Our Messiah never once gave up on us. He's even with her through her period of idolatry. He never lost sight of her. He never stopped caring about her. He was always willing to lay down his life for his wife. And he did. We must have the same sense of responsibility and love for our own wives as well. The Proverbs say that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. A tov thing. And obtains favor from Yahweh in doing so. God created us to be joined to our wives. It's what He's commanded us to do. It's our goal, our mitzvah, and our gospel. As we strive to fulfill the mitzvah, we become a gospel to others, an example to others, and we rehearse the awesome role of our Messiah. And in effect, we become tamim. We become complete once again. And we become perfect husbands. Shalom Aleichem.